Well, let us all pray. Our Father, we come to the matter this morning of your Son and his reign. Nothing could be more important for us than this, and nothing could be more important for the future of the world than this, for we had absconded from you, we had abused the creation, and you have sent a king who would reign in grace so that there may be a future for us and for the world. We bless you for this amazing truth which we celebrate. And we ask our Lord that in the midst of our present circumstances, both personally and in our situations here in Australia and the world, we ask our Lord that our eyes may be lifted up to see our Saviour, to see our King, and that we may make him known. We ask for these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we continue the whole matter of covenant and looking at the story of the covenant, because some truths, well, all truths can be stated propositionally, but they're revealed in life. And I asked the question, we were reading a passage last night that came from the story of Abraham, and I said, isn't it a strange phenomenon that here's a group of 10 people sitting around in a lounge room looking at a document that's 4,000 years old? Well, not the document, but the story. I said, why? If you've got an old book in your house, why is it still there? Because you love it. Our Bible is loved literature. There's no other reason that we've got it, other than that people could not live without it, right from the old Tullidoths of the old Genesis. This is the generations of, why did they keep all those records? Because they wanted to know their link to the God of who'd spoken to them. And so here we have this wonderful account of a promise made, a covenant made, a covenant of promise made to David that is still being worked out and won't be concluded until our Lord returns in glory. So here we have the story. God's covenant with Israel's King David, nearly a millennium before the coming of Christ, is important for us and for the world. It is his revelation of what manner of authority, well, the fact of authority for a start. Authority, of course, is a vexed subject, very much today, isn't it? Very much a vexed subject as to how it's being used, and when it's not acknowledged, it goes covert and goes on exercising it. You know, you have to be upfront about authority, or you're kidding yourself. The world doesn't function without authority. But what nature is that authority to be? Well, this covenant tells us much about that. It's also our assurance that God will actually use his authority to save the world. It provides part of the framework for what Christ came to do. We'll see that as we go through. And the apostles freely used the promises made to or about David in their proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. Very important for us. Now, we went just helpful if, again, we're talking about a narrative to look at the actual story of how Israel got to the point of having a king. First of all, in biblical language, kingship's not the largely ceremonial institution that we think of today, but we've got what we call a separation of powers between the judiciary and the legislature and the, legislature and the judiciary and the police force and the armies and the so forth. We separate out the powers. The king held all of them. He made the laws, he implemented them, he punished the offenders, and made decisions about who was right and wrong. So it was a overarching authority. When you said king in the ancient world, and we have to use it that way because that's biblical times and how the word was being used. So first of all, God told Abram that kings, not plural, would actually arise from his family. Then Moses, some years later, anticipates that Israel will ask for a king, quite instructive, very instructive. When in times to come you seek a king to reign over you, then you shall not choose a king from like the kings that the other nations choose. He shall not gather horses nor wives for himself. They're still linked, I'm not sure, but anyway, kings or horses or wives for himself. And in particular, he shall write with his own hand a copy of the law and read it all the time. It was, if you like, a constitutional monarchy where the law was written by God. No authority was free to do what he wanted. The law had already been given before the kingship was appointed, so it was not really a constitutional monarchy, because we mean certain things by that. But you know, there was a written document by which the king should operate, and he had to have his handwritten copy of it and resource it constantly. At the end of Joshua's leadership, the nation is called to be faithful to the Sinai covenant, but no mention is made of a king. Obviously Joshua was the leader. During the reign of the judges, there's one fateful attempt by a man called Abimelech to reign, but otherwise, as the nation falls into moral and political chaos, as you probably remember the book of Judges ending very, very badly, the writer notes that in those three times he says it, one, two, three, four times he says it, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, the book's written after there were kings and some order had been re-established in the land. But they could see, you can appreciate that the nation sensed the need for a king, and God had anticipated that by telling them what kind of person they should have. Then comes Samuel, a delightful character. I once gave a talk to grandparents before I was a grandparent, and I thought, I know nothing about this, so I went to one who was an older man, Samuel, and I gave a talk called Hopeful. Have I got it now? Happy, Hopeful, Helpful and Wise. Quite an interesting, I mean, it's a great story at the beginning of 1 Samuel. If you just want a great read, a story of character study of Samuel is a great way to go. Happy, Hopeful, Helpful and Wise. And there's a model if you're grandparents, I guess many of us are, so there's a way to go. Then comes Samuel, one of Israel's greatest leaders. He has reasserted God's kingship over Israel. Man, the little boy who began by saying, Lord, speak, your servant hears. Everyone knows what God will do when it that God will do whatever Samuel says will happen. Not a word of his fell to the ground is the actual word you read in the Bible, which basically means if Samuel said it, God did it. And everybody got to know that's the way it worked. So guess what? Samuel was a big character. Everybody was interested in what he had to say. And you couldn't do much without him. Under his leadership, the terrible chaos into which the nation has sunk has been pushed back, and the nation again feels its unity. Very powerful, wouldn't it? When his sons, Chris and I, are listening to a history of Eastern Europe, and it's interesting, when things chaos, people, you know, divert to a strong leader. What else can they do? And The nation is now being organised under Samuel. However, his sons prove unlikely to give similar leadership, and the people ask Samuel to appoint a king. And this is greeted with strong resistance from Samuel. And it takes God to explain to him that it's not him they're rejecting, but it's God, that it is himself God that they are rejecting, and tells them to do what God has told them, asked them for. So Saul is appointed. It's not a very promising beginning for the kingship of Israel, is it? Everything's really in chaos until Samuel comes, and when they ask him for a king to supplant his bad sons, to take over from his bad sons, then they say they're rejecting God. So it's not a good start at all, is it? The faithful leadership of King Saul shows Israel that kingship itself does not secure God's kingdom. You remember Saul's problem? He took over a role of priest and offered sacrifices before he should do so, didn't kill all the Amalekites, wasn't living by under God's kingship. Can you see the nature of kingship coming out? A king is there to do God's will, he's there to do it by God's power, according to God's law. That's the nature of authority. And King Saul took things into himself. He was an insecure person and eventually tried to throw his weight around to try and keep his authority. And so he showed us all of authority is not meant to be. So the stage is set for a king after God's own heart. The point has been over 40 years demonstrated that the nation needs not just a king. Kingship won't fix it. It must be a king after God's own heart. The nature of authority is the point in question, not just the fact of that authority. It's interesting how Western societies have picked up the soft side of Christian truth without its power. Would you say that that's a fair comment? And we're running around as humanists saying this is what we think is good, but we borrowed this kindness, this generosity, this magnanimity of spirit from Christianity. Have we got the power to continue it? That's the big question, isn't it? And have we got the hardness that is true authority to be able to deal with the problems of our day? You can't defeat problems just by being soft on kids or soft on a nation or soft on your enemies. Do you see that? The nature of authority is a critical question for our age, isn't it? Because we don't think we've got it quite right. Samuel then anoints David. He immediately begins to act as a servant king without any public appointment. So if you want to keep on reading 1 Samuel for a great read, then just read the story of David. What an incredible story. And how, while being accosted by, because Saul still reigned for 40 years, long time, and I'm not sure how many of those years David had to act like a vagabond but do the work of a king. He was actually defending Israel from their enemies, covertly, having to hide his, cover his back all the time, fight in front and cover his back as well from his own king. An incredible story. May we become the sweet psalmist of Israel, because God met him in his extremities with his own presence and showed him what it meant to trust in God. Another great quality that's needed for leadership. He begins immediately to act as a servant king without any public appointment. And after Saul's death, he's gladly recognised as God's anointed by the southern tribes. And 7 years later, we've always got politics to deal with, haven't we? 7 years later, it took before the north acknowledged him as their leader as well. Under his reign, all in Israel's enemies are defeated. And you have that lovely statement. There's a comment in Deuteronomy 12. When you have rest from your enemies, then you shall build a house for the Lord. And that says at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7:1, which is our chapter we're going to look at today, then when David had rest from all his enemies. So guess what? He wants to build a temple. And that's good and right that he should do so. The occupation of the land had promised to Abram is for the first time fulfilled, and the country prospers. So it's been a long time. All the years of the Joshua, 10 years, and then, what is it? Some people think about 250 years for the period of the judges. They're not end on end necessarily, so you can't add up all the years of the judges reigned and get that. It's a messy sort of period in terms of its chronology. So that you can take a guess. It might be about 250 years. There was a real mess. And then, for all of the first time after Joshua, the land is actually taken over and it has rest from its enemies. Thanks to David? Well, no, thanks to God. It is after his victories and when David wants to build a permanent temple that God makes his promise to David through Nathan. God rejects his offer of building a temple. Surprise? Surprise? Yeah? You see where James gets his go-to. Now you who say, we shall do this and we shall do that. Is that the task of leadership? Well, that's what many people think leadership is today. Just strong arm it through. You can't win in leadership these days, can you? You never can, I suppose. But that's our view of leadership, is winning. And so David comes with his, I've got all this rest. The Bible says, when you do this, then. So let's build a temple. And God says, no. It's interesting. Go to now, you who say, today we should do this and do that. Whereas you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. So it's all subject to the Lord's authority, isn't it? Some regard what we are now going to read as the central point of the Old Testament. Not from the point of view that it's the most cataclysmic, or from the point of view that it's the greatest even, but the turning, that the point to which everything leads up and from which everything else flows. So that's worth thinking about. 2 Samuel 7:14, 2 Samuel 14, so you can remember that pretty easily. This perhaps the central point of the Old Testament, in terms of its narrative, that is. So let's read this passage as printed. Now therefore, Nathan, God says to Nathan, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you, notice the eyes, I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies, not just what you've achieved, but what will happen in the future. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, and when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father. It'd be interesting to count up how many times God uses I, isn't it? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. Imagine David now, Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's what happened to Saul. Yeah. He won't take my loving kindness, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That should read 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel. Sorry, a bit of a mistake there. Well, we just note a few things. First, God is responsible for David's successes. Second, God will make him famous. Third, God will continue to provide security for his people. Fourth, God will make David's house a permanent dynasty. And then this, we could also say, his son will build a temple for God, and I also left out of that list, he will be a son to me, but we're going to deal with that later on. So those points that we've noticed as we've read it, but the one I missed out there, discipline will come on the iniquity of any king, but steadfast love will not be taken away. Now that's an incredible statement of authority. Measured, isn't it? Taking into account the inconsistencies and the wrongs that actually happen. In any human situation, you cannot just have kindness unmediated by severity in leadership. True? It just doesn't work. Nor can you just have severity without kindness. God gets it right. And frankly, my understanding is that only God ever gets it right. One of the most important things I learned about parenting, I learned outside the door of one of my grandchildren. When I closed the door on them as they were misbehaving, And I stood outside the door and I said, God, I don't know what to do. And what happened after that, and I don't want to go into the story, but I was the only person that could do anything with that granddaughter for some time afterwards. God did something. And we just have to get it correct. I mean, it's as practical as that. I tell parents the most important thing you can do, certainly the most important thing you can do as grandparents, is pray. Only God knows how to be father. It's the most difficult job in the world. Or mother. Don't ask me. Go to God. He shows you, line on line, the mixture of severity and kindness. Only He can get it right. So, David's response is significant, goes straight on. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this is a small thing on your eyes, O Lord God. In other words, my successes up till now are just a beginning. I don't know, just can I break off there and say, is that the view you have of your life? I mean, we've all lived a fair distance of time. And have you had enough of God's grace? Or would you look at the past and say, this is a small thing in comparison to what you're going to do? I just think that might be a good way to think our lives out. It's always, as dear John Piper says, future grace is the focus of grace. Past grace, of course, but future grace. What's God still doing? This is a small thing, he says. All that's happened now, all small thing. Only just all his enemies are conquered, that's all, you know. Whole nation's happy. It's nothing. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is, notice the word, instruction for mankind. And that's Torah for Adam, if you're wanting to know the Hebrew. In other words, Torah, meaning the same word as law, and mankind. It's used the word Adam, which is the general word for mankind, if you like. And this is the instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that you've heard with your ears. Now just for the people who like these details, you notice Lord God appears, and Lord with capital G-O-D, that means it's Adonai Yahweh, and that configuration doesn't occur very often, but it does occur when God is making a covenant with Abram. Why does David choose that particular configuration of terms to apply to the Lord? He realises something big's happening. That's just a thought you might like to think about if you like to think about those things. So, David sees this will be wholly God's doing. Wow. That's something, isn't it? Think of the trouble God had getting Abram to that point. Wholly God's doing. And think of the problem Saul had getting that point straight. He had to take over from God when God wasn't quick enough. David sees this will be wholly God's doing, and this is instruction for mankind. Other nations are mentioned in this promise. They will need to watch and learn and even obey as God raises up. This is instruction for mankind. Not just Israel at the foot of the mountain must listen to this law. The nations must now listen to the law that God is implementing by appointing a king in Jerusalem. Do you see the point? This is world news. This is public information. They will need to learn and watch and even obey as God raises up kings for Israel. Effectively, God is saying the welfare of the nation is going to depend on this dynasty. The promise begins to find fulfillment in the visit of wise men. Well, it begins, of course, with Solomon and all the people who come to see Solomon and his wisdom. You know, you get little fulfillments like that, and Queen of Sheba coming down and seeing all his wealth and all his wisdom. But the one we point out here, of course, is that it begins to find fulfillment in the visit of the wise men to see the... Where is he that's born king of the Jews? The story did get around. This promise is not followed by any covenant-making ceremony, interestingly.
or sacrifice. But David, at the end of his life, calls it a covenant in 2 Samuel 23. Does not my house stand so with God, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant. He recognised that what God had done was to swear a covenant that was binding. Ordered in all things and secure. For will not he cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? Every help I need will come, every desire I have will be fulfilled. The covenant is ordered in all things. I love that phrase. I run through my mind sometimes when life seems chaotic. God's covenant is ordered in all things and secure. It's one writer suggests it's compared to our sign sealed and delivered. And eternal. Part of the promise is indeed fulfilled in David's son, because Solomon does build the temple, as God said, and the nation rises to great prosperity and fame under him. It is worth noting, however, that the later history depends more on the nature of David's reign than Solomon's. If you think about later, they don't go back to Solomon very much. Go back to David. The chaotic days when one man trusted God is used as the model for the kingdom more than the man who is secure and stated and wise. It's interesting. The church seeks for glory, as Luther noted, a theology of glory. But what we actually have is a theology of the cross. God might be showing his reign more in the chaos of a persecuted church than he does in the establishment of a secure church. Do you see that? We can get things so wrong, can't we? But nonetheless, there's a beginning of a fulfillment in Solomon's reign. Well, Israel is greatly comforted by God's covenant to secure their king, and they celebrate it in song. So here's Psalm 89, one of the songs. And when you go through the Psalter, and occasion you'll have what you call a kingship psalm. There's numbers of them, and a whole lot of them from, I think it's about 95 to 100 or thereabouts, a whole lot of kingship psalms. And here's one of them, 89, part of Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I'll make known your faithfulness with my mouth, for I've said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you'll establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. In times of chaos, do you see, we are thrown back on God. We long just for everything being firmly established for our comfort. True? Or all the time. Once I was talking about the Twin Towers coming down, and a friend who's had part of his international company was working in that building. He said, those twin towers, I was talking about the Tower of Babel. I wasn't talking about business, I was talking about the Tower of Babel. And he volunteered this comment. He said I'm truncating myself here, but the Tower of Babel was built to secure a people so that they wouldn't get scattered everywhere. It was crisis management. It was building something so big that everybody would be attracted to it and wouldn't scatter. And this friend who was in business said that's exactly what the Twin Towers in New York were about. Risk management. It was a whole building was devoted to risk management. I'm not trying to say that, you know, anything that happens after that is anything but a total tragedy and a terrible sin. But do you take the point that we have our towers, and you and I might even have a cathedral that's one of them? Do you know mean anything? Your family could be one of them. But God draws our attention away from the edifices of power to the source of that power. And we may be destined to exercise our true power in the context of chaos. Interesting. Anyway, we can talk more about that afterwards. I've got some interesting examples in my mind from the history of Europe, but I won't go into it at the moment. And we'll go on with Psalm 89. He will cry to me, this king will cry to me, "You're my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Remember Grant Thorpe standing outside the door? "I don't know what to do. I've got a father." Do you see? He'll cry to me, "You're my Father." Yeah, very strong, isn't it? Just think of Jesus. "I do nothing but what my Father shows me." Do you see the nature of authority? Where it comes from? "I shall make him my firstborn," the highest, the kings of the earth, God says about this king. "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, and I won't lie to David." Anybody can make it plain, he's making it plain, isn't he? "His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." We should note first that the covenant arises from God's steadfast love and faithfulness, those things promised to Moses after the building of the golden calf. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, it's a top-down grace relationship. Gee, if we could just get that straight, it'd be great, wouldn't it? A top-down grace relationship. Second, the kingship will be exercised in familial relationship with the Lord. This is expressed in the fact that the king lives next to the temple and can sit in God's presence and receive counsel and exercise power on his behalf. "The Lord says to my Lord," which originally was a kingship psalm, Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The model for that was the king being able to go in and talk with God about what needed to happen. Third, Israel's king will become the world's leader, the leader of all the kings of the earth. Clearly, the covenant with David points Israel beyond the ambiguities and failures of the kings who followed David. They could be a witness to what was to come, and frequently were, but could never fulfill the salvation promise. As an earthly institution, the David monarchy comes to an end 400 years later in a terrible way. Zedekiah has all his sons killed in front of his eyes, and then his eyes are pulled out. It's awful. And he's led into captivity. You couldn't imagine a worse end for a monarchy. But like Abraham, the faithful in Israel hoped against hope for the fulfillment of God's covenanted promises and looked for one who's to come. And God gives them this song to sing, and I don't know when Psalm 2 is written. It could be written in the high days of the monarchy, but it's a song nonetheless that Israel kept. And why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens, who's in charge? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, 'You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Just imagine Jesus doing that. "Father, I knocked back Satan's offer. He offered me the kingdoms of this world. Knock that one back. Don't believe in that. But Father, I want the nations." And the Lord went out and got them. "I, when I am lifted up, will draw men." See, he understands the nature of authority. The Lord will give it to him. So kings, show discernment. Take warning, if you like. Here's our evangelism. Take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's the kindness and severity of the Lord again, isn't it? Come and take refuge in him, or you'll get it in the neck. That's about what it's saying, isn't it? How do you run to somebody who's got a belt in their hand? We don't do that with our dads, do we? You're supposed to be nice and gentle. But God gets it right. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. I'm not advocating belting kids, incidentally. I'm just making an analogy. Do you see, I'm trying to point out the relationship between these two things. This is one of the Psalms most quoted in the New Testament to show that Jesus is King. It is used at his baptism, my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. His transfiguration, repeat, same verse. His commissioning of the apostles, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And in the preaching of the gospel and explaining it to Christians. I'll let you look up those references. And in the vision of Christ in Revelation. So it was an important psalm to help people understand what was really going on when the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was walking around the streets of palace of Galilee. That's what was really happening. The prophets see beyond the aberrations of Israel's life to the promise of God that cannot be thwarted. They declare that God will send his king to save his people and establish justice in the earth. Isaiah 11 is a great read. It tells us that a shoot will sprout from the stump of Jesse. Here we are, you've got a tree lopped. All you've got's the stump. Out come a little shoot. And you've probably seen some trees, haven't you, that are regrown. And you see them 50 years later. And this massive tree's come out of something that was obviously cut off a long time ago. Well, yeah, okay, so the whole stump's been cut down. Everybody says that's the end of the tree. Not so. There's a promise. The Davidic covenant. His judgment will be true. He will not judge by what his eyes see. I love that truth. We so often, we're losing discernment, aren't we? We only see, count up the statistics or ask for opinion polls to get the truth on which government is then managed. Where's the truth in that? It was, wrote a song about Jesus, and what came to my mind arose from this. It was he who saw life's meaning clearly, wasn't fooled or swayed by what he saw, did no wrong, nor restlessly accused us, saw that we were hiding from our sins. All the Father's love was then released, waiting not till all men understood. Jesus bore the wrongness of our blame and led us to his Father, free of shame. What a leader! And a saviour, you know, he doesn't judge by what his eyes see. He judges according to what his Father shows him, which is the truth. Next paragraph. When Jesus comes to Israel, one has to ask why the nation is so slow to recognise Jesus as the king promised by God. And when they do want to make him king, you remember after he fed the 5,000, well, I reckon if somebody could come along and work that economic management today, he'd be prime minister, wouldn't he? Yeah. How many loaves and a few fish? Well, that's the best profits ever. That's the best economy ever. They want to make him king. It's only to benefit from his miracles. But then no human authority could make Christ king anyway. What Israel did not notice, and our flesh makes us prone to this, is that the king came to be one with his people. He was above them, but not immune to their woes and sins, and their standing under God's judgment. David had been told his sons would be chastened, but not removed from God's steadfast love. How can you get that right? Isaiah answers the question with a revelation that the coming bringer of justice to the nations, that is, their king, will be the suffering servant. I think I've got time just to read Isaiah 42, 1-4, which clues us in to the link between kingship and the suffering servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. That's the job of the king. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he won't break, and a faintly burning wick he won't quench. There's the gentleness. But he'll faithfully bring forth justice. And he won't fail, faint, or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Mixture of severity and kindness. How do you do it? I don't know. Ask God. Look at his servant. And then you'll know. And do the best you can to follow that. So that's the first servant song. And then we go on to the second servant song. They're all listed here. The one who will be a light to the nations will experience rejection. Great reads, these four servant songs. He will suffer but gather those who trust in the Lord. He will in fact be chastised, famous Isaiah 53, not for his own sins, but for ours, with the chastisement of his, with his stripes we are healed. But then by his scourging we will be healed. If the Davidic covenant assures us that we have a king against whom none can stand, it's also true that this king cannot be understood unless we recognise that he comes near to us, not just to provide a safe environment, but to justify us, to enable us to stand before a holy God and to have covenant partners who walk with him in righteousness. So, that's the background. Jesus is born to be king. Matthew 2:2. Where is he who is born to be king? It's interesting that pagans get the point and Israel didn't. Isn't that fascinating? He comes to fulfill the promises made to David and to establish the covenant made with him. That's in Zacharias' famous prayer after he gets his mouth back in gear again. After being dumb, he had a lot of time, 9 months to think, didn't he? And he came out with a beautiful song. God has come to establish his covenant made with David. He is the king. And we're still talking about a baby crying in a manger. As a young kid. He begins his ministry, Jesus begins his ministry, announcing that the kingdom of God is near, or has come upon when he heals somebody that's demon-possessed. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's quite powerful language, isn't it? He tells Pilate, marvellous statement, if you actually read that account in John or any of the accounts, and ask yourself, who's in charge of court proceedings in Pilate's room? The narrative clearly shows that Jesus is. He directs court proceedings. He tells Pilate that he's king, and there's some people who just got a presence, you know. When I remember still Nelson Mandela being interviewed by one of our famous Australian interviewers at the time, and just by being who he was made our interviewer look like a little girl. There's others that come, they have a presence, true? And Jesus had a presence. I'm not trying to equate them, I'm just saying there was something about the way he said things that changed the conversation, changed the court proceedings. That's the nature of authority. It knows what's happening and it directs what's happening. He tells Pilate that he is king and that for this purpose he's come into the world. And then Jesus is killed because of his claim to be king, but is now raised from the dead to be King of Kings and to be Lord of Lords. I've truncated that and just gone straight to Revelation, but there's many other references, of course. Given that we have been transferred into this kingdom, I love that, don't you? Colossians 1:13, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. What authority do we naturally resort to and rest in? Kingdom of darkness. Awful, really. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What kind of a kingdom is this kingdom? What's the king where the Son walks into the Father and says, Father, what's today? Okay, let's go. You know, this is the nature of the kingdom. It's a familial kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Son, of the Father's love. Not just the love of the Father for the Son, but the love of the Father in the Son for us. What a kingdom to belong to be transferred into. So we've got a great interest in this kingdom. Not only that, but we have to not have to, but want to, seek it first above everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have a great interest in the covenant made with David because our welfare and the future of the world are in Christ's hands, and we are to seek it above everything else. He's still hated. Christ's still hated. One of the, you know, you can make a list of 10 things that Australians most or Western people most hate about Christianity. One of them is claim to absolute truth. One of the prime ones. And the chief sin, what's the chief sin in the modern world? Intolerance. Yeah. In other words, everybody can be right, think. So there is no absolute truth. He is still hated because of his claim to absolute authority, even though he commands his subjects not to take arms to defend this kingdom. At his return, however, everyone will know that he is this world's king. I'm going to leave the next paragraph out, even though I think there's some important things there, but you can read quite easily. So the last two paragraphs. Clearly, the Davidic covenant is still in place. It's lovely, isn't it? Said they're accumulative. The Abrahamic covenant, still in place. The Noahic covenant, still in place. The Mosaic covenant's not still in place, but it's fulfilled in another way. So it's all, you know, it's just a temporary period of administration, but it's still in place. Clearly the Davidic covenant is still in place and will be fulfilled. Christ reigns until all his enemies are defeated, 1 Corinthians 15, and then he'll hand over the kingdom to the Father so that he who gives us Christ may be everything to everyone. It's a familial kingdom. The Son doesn't want anything for himself because he knows everything comes from the Father. But he exercises kingship on behalf of his Father and with a view to handing it back to his Father, because he knows that the world's destiny is for everything to come from the Father for everyone, just like everything comes from the Father for him. So that's the destiny of the world. So authority is never self-serving. It is always with a view to showing people where true authority is coming from. That is, to the Father. And then Isaiah 55. Let me just read these verses 1 to 5. And it's, if you like, an invitation to us, and it's also the nature of our evangelism. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who's got no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Here's the tenderness of the world's ruler. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread? False authorities who say we'll fix you, and your labour for that which doesn't satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself with rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. What will that be? My steadfast, sure love for David. Beautiful, isn't it? What God promised for David is being offered to you. You can live under the kingship that God promised when he spoke to David, the kingship of Christ, and your heart can be sated. Let's give thanks, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you that when you deal with our world and deal with us, you come in mercy. And we're so grateful for that, Father, for we're such beasts at times. And of ourselves we can do no good thing. And we get ourselves in awful states because of it. But we thank you for our dear Saviour, Christ, your King. And we thank you for the sure mercies that have been promised to David. And we ask our Father that we shall not foolishly ask for worldly authorities that do nothing but fix up appearances, but that we shall see with true eyes and see with true eyes the King you have established to reign over our world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.